May my words and my thoughts be acceptable to you, O God, my Saviour. Recently, I don't know whether any of you are connoisseurs of TV advertising. I'm not really. But recently there have been a series of adverts on Farmers Mutual Insurance. And the theme of these adverts are that when the representative of this company speaks, everyone, even the farm animals, stop. Have you seen that? And there's, I guess, a humorous side to that, and we can quietly smile. But when it comes to the letter of the Hebrews, we take this lightly at our own peril. The author of Hebrews starts with the premise that when God speaks, people should listen. In the first two verses alone, the author uses the word spoke and spoken in reference to God. God has spoken, people should listen. In fact, people should push aside every other voice to hear what God is saying. And so let us, just for the next few minutes, take some time to listen while God speaks through his word. And if you can, please keep your Bibles open so you can follow the verses as I endeavour to open them up. Well, firstly, God speaks in a progressive way. If you just look at the prologue in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, God spoke to people in ancient times. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. So the emphasis in verse 1 is on how God spoke in ancient times. And he spoke at many times and in various ways. The expression many times depicts God's revelation of himself throughout that time. Throughout the Old Testament era, God's revelation came in a fragmentary and varied fashion, such as God's address in mighty acts of mercy and judgment, his word in storm and thunder, when he spoke directly to Moses, that still small voice to Elijah, and his speaking through various priests, prophets, sages, and singers. But God didn't only speak at various times. He also spoke in various ways. God spoke in dreams and visions and through miracles and through the word of his prophets and priests. But God had much more to say to mankind, and in the fullness of time, he sent his Son to bring us a fresh understanding of the salvation that he had offered to our forefathers. God is speaking in the present time. Are you listening? Are you hearing? Is he speaking to you? I hope so. When God speaks, we have to listen. You know, when we're holding a conversation, it's polite to wait till the other person finishes and then you have your piece to say. It's the same with God. When he's speaking, we have to zip up and listen. And he is speaking to people, to us in the present time. The word says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. When Jesus came to earth, God spoke his ultimate word. The opening statement of the book of Hebrews presents the uniqueness and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In times past, God's speaking was not complete, but in these last days, God's full, completed word is spoken through his Son. In the person of Jesus, God had the perfect vehicle of expression. He translated his deity into humanity. He was God-man. He still is God-man. He is the God appointed heir of all things, the one through whom God made the worlds, the one who radiates all the glory of God. He is the exact representation of God, upholding all things by the word of his power, and who has made purification for our sins. John tells us in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is God's full and final word for us. So God speaks in a progressive way, but he also speaks in a crucial way. Just look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Just 2 points I want to raise there. Firstly, God's word is an important word. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. We're called upon to appropriate or to take on board the message of the gospel by paying full attention to it. We used to say, hiding it in our heart. Do you remember that saying? Hiding it in our heart. God's eternal message is so important that it cannot be ignored, dismissed, or forgotten. I wonder, as you think about the church generally, whether some of it is being forgotten. I hope that doesn't apply here at Glendowie. Since Jesus is God's unique Son, it's imperative that we accept it at its full face value, the salvation he has procured for us. It's possible to slip or drift away from what we've heard. The world crowds us with all sorts of competing demands, strident offerings, and we are easily distracted. One writer has put it this way: lapse from truth and goodness is more often the result of inattention. Drifting is a mark of death, giving heed of life. The log drifts with the tide. The ship breasts the adverse waves because someone is giving earnest attention. Just visualise that, you know, the log just goes wherever the tide takes it to. That ship is under the steerage of somebody who is paying attention to the weather and the tide. The divinely inspired writer is here urging us to stay focused on what God is telling us because of its great importance. Avoid drift, stay focused. That's what he's saying. And secondly, God's word is a certain word. The verse says, if the message spoken by the angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? When God spoke in ancient days by angels, the words were certain. When God told the angels to announce good news came. When God told the angels to announce judgment, judgment came. When God's word was certain, it still is. Although the Old Testament had shadows, the readers nonetheless would have understood the claims of the law, that every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. Surely then, if the word through angels was certain, how can we hope to escape the full light of day brought to earth by God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? John Owen, that great 17th century Puritan writer, asked the question, "Can any man perish more justly than they who refuse to be saved?" I'll just repeat that. Can any man perish more justly than they who refuse to be saved? Neglecting that remedy is a serious matter. A man experiences pain in his chest, and after considerable encouragement by his wife, he makes an appointment to see the doctor. The doctor tells him he's a very sick man, he has tuberculosis. He's given his prescribed medicine, he says go home and rest. Sadly, he ignores the doctor's advice, his condition deteriorates and he dies. Was he, do you think, listening to what the doctor said, or was he neglecting the vital message the doctor communicated to him? The same principle can be applied to all of us who hear the gospel explained clearly, but don't like the message being prescribed, the medicine being prescribed. Perhaps we rather like our sinful worldly lifestyle and continue to ignore the gospel imperative. When that person dies, they go into a lost eternity, having neglected the remedy offered them, the remedy that the writer calls so great a salvation. So God speaks in a crucial way, but he also speaks in an entreating way, an invitation. Just look at chapter 3. There's two other verses here I'd like to talk about too, 7 and 8 and 12 and 13. Firstly, God speaks compassionately to the people about having hard hearts. The passage says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. It's to the heart that God's word is always addressed. To the head, but the heart first. Proverbs 4:23 tells us we are to watch over our heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. The Holy Spirit exhorts the readers through Psalm 95 not to develop a hard heart. The psalmist reflects on the unhappy events recorded in Exodus and Numbers. These passages record how after the Lord had delivered them from the oppression of the Egyptians, the Israelites developed a completely negative spirit in the wilderness about their leader, their food, the way they travelled, and everything else for that matter. And so in English, the name given to the place of revolt was called provocation. Who were they provoking, do you think? Their complaining almost drove Moses to distraction, and God certainly was deeply grieved over their attitude. And because of this, their ordeal lasted for a further 40 years. The inevitable outcome of Israel's provocation to God was that God punished them. God is long-suffering and merciful, but there are limits to his patience. So using this Old Testament passage, the writer urges his readers to not harden their hearts against God's promises. And secondly, God compassionately speaks to the people about having unbelieving hearts. Talks about hard hearts to start with. Now he's talking about unbelieving hearts. Listen to God's warning. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. God's word has no take it or leave it clause. God's word is not harsh. Rather, we find in it tender compassion. But God wants believing hearts. He earnestly appeals for belief. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin's deceitfulness prevents belief. So earnestly and tenderly, Jesus speaks words of warning against refusing to open one's life to the Lord. And so he speaks entreatingly. But his word is always powerful. We use that phrase in a couple of songs that we sang this morning as we look at chapter 4. God's word has the ability to show the inner life of a person. God's word has the power of a double-edged sword. It just cuts right through. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word exposes man, and God's nature is such that in his divine wisdom, everything is laid open to the searchlight of his scrutiny. We're naked of our sham securities and useless defences. As we stand before God, as we have always been, and as he really is. The person so revealed is exposed in his sinfulness and his weakness. So what can we do? What can he do about his guilt? God's word has the power to affect the innermost part of a person. It condemns and convicts us until we acknowledge the seriousness of our sin. But even when he is purified and his lifelong pilgrimage starts, how can he hope to find the strength to continue? Such a person, such as us, needs help. If God has spoken so clearly to his people, then it's a mistake to suppose that man can trifle with such a word. It's alive. It does not simply record the great events of the past, but rather it sets a certain day, today, yes, today, right today, as the day on which we are called to decide. Even so, we're left in a quandary as to what to do. But in verse 14 onwards, we find the answer. God's word has the power to point us to Jesus Christ. God calls attention to his Son. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, human beings are not left to condemnation. Instead, God gives us a great high priest who knows our problems and can help with them. Firstly, Christ is described as a great priest. He far surpasses all of his priestly predecessors. Their work cannot in any way be compared with his in its range, in its nature, and its efficacy. Secondly, Christ is here portrayed as a human priest. The one who has passed through the heavens is Jesus. There is a man in heaven who understands us and knows our trials. And thirdly, he is without doubt a unique priest. He is the Son of God. He is truly God-man, both divine and human. The letter started out asserting it and continues by proving it. You need to read it, because there's a lot there. Unpack it all for yourselves. It also warns of the danger of denying it, but affirms the joy to be found in affirming that Jesus is God's Son. No other priest could have achieved such a victory over the power of sin, death, and Satan. The fact that he's passed through the heavens and has sat down at the right hand of God indicates that his saving work is finished. Remember those last words on the cross? It is finished. It happened once for all. The ascension of Christ is God's visible act of vindication, exaltation, and glorification. The victory has been won over sin and death. Jesus is not only our heavenly advocate, but one who completely understands our trials and tribulations. The commentator T.H. Robinson, by the way, is not related to me as far as I know, puts it this way. His whole life was one of temptation. The very fact that he had powers and abilities which we do not possess only added to the stress. He was the fullest and most vivid personality that this world has ever known. And the very richness of his human nature exposed him all the more fully to the assaults of temptation. No one on earth, before or since, has ever been through such spiritual desolation and human anguish. And it is for this very reason that he can help us in our moments of temptation. He's aware of our needs because he has experienced to the full the pressures and testings of life in this godless world. Therefore, people can come boldly and confidently to the Lord to find help. The power of God's word is to introduce people to the mercy found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what have we learnt today? Perhaps you haven't learnt anything new. My prayer is that you have. We've learnt that God has spoken to his people progressively over the ages, that his word is important and certain, that he's concerned about our hardened and unbelieving hearts, but that his word is powerful, cutting through all the sham and excuses we hide behind and leading us to Christ. Many voices are speaking today in this world. It's a noisy world. It's crowding out that still small voice. But in the letter to the Hebrews, God is speaking. And when God speaks, we should listen. Amen.